One of my main reasons for being at this convention is because I believe that this U.S. Congress on Evangelism can provide the momentum and the direction for evangelism in our country. And I firmly believe that if the Spirit of God is allowed to have His way in our midst, it can make the most fantastic impact that our country has ever known in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's why I'm here. This day has already begun as an eventful day in this Congress, with tremendous challenges being presented to us. In terms of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the now of revolution, and as a result, the majority of the black delegates here at this convention are earnest in seeking to have dialogue and confrontation and fellowship with those who are met here in terms of what it means to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the black community. And as a result, at 9:30 this evening, they are meeting in the Lake of Isles room, and they're asking all concerned Christians who are interested in sharing with them as to what it means to exalt Jesus Christ in the midst of the black revolution of our country to come and meet with them. And that's in the Lake of Isles room immediately after this meeting. What brought on the revolution? What is the role of the church in this hour of revolution? I am convinced that the most volatile, the most explosive, the most fantastic revolution taking place secularly in American society is the black revolution in America. And there are large numbers of people who are asking, what does the church have to say? What is the gospel in this hour of conflict and confusion? If the Kerner Report is to be believed, they tell us that we are two societies, separate and unequal. What does the church say to this? What is the message of evangelism in this hour? Where does the Lord Jesus stand in the midst of this hour? And I believe to understand it clearly, we must begin to understand something of the root of this hour. And it goes back to about 1619, when the first ship landed in Jamestown, Virginia. And on them there were approximately 40 black people. Notable among them was a couple known as Isabel and Anthony, who sired the first black family on American soil in 1624. So that black people have been an integral part of American society from its very inception. Between the periods of 1619 and 1660, there was relatively no problem in terms of the races living together. Our country had then what was known as indentured servanthood, where a person who wanted to come to the New World but could not afford to pay his passage, or a person who was a prisoner in the Old World, sold himself out to someone for 7 years, worked off his debt, and then was set free. There were both black indentured servants and white indentured servants, and both black and white people held those servants. Black and white people lived together, ate together, sued each other, went to court, fought each other, married each other, made love to each other, and had children by, for, and with each other. So there was no problem. But by 1660, there developed the cries that it was very difficult to control the white indentured servants who ran away before their contract was up. They could easily assimilate into the rest of society. It was very difficult to recapture them. But if black indentured servants ran away, they could be very easily recaptured because of their high degree of visibility. Therefore, it was decreed that only black indentured servants would be used. By 1701, this became permanent and slavery became a way of life in American society. But as with any institution, growing up in a society, they must develop the rationalizations in order to support it. And there were three segments of our society that upheld slavery. There was the economic system. Slavery was a cheap form of labor. They soon discovered that with slave labor they could compete with the foreign cotton market. But what is supported by the economic system in America is usually supported by the political system, because politics and economics are synonymous. If you watch the Dow Jones average in times of political bad news, it goes down. The stock market goes up when political news is good. Our country was no different at that time. But the third system that upheld slavery was a religious system. There were large numbers of churches who said that slavery was a divine institution ordained by God. And there were others who sought to find scriptural means to support slavery. There were others who said that the slave was not a real man. He was subhuman. And therefore the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it pertained, all that it said, did not pertain to him. Slaves were not allowed to develop their own children or their own family. The slave master ever developed on the plantation what was known as a stud. He was a healthy male slave whose sole job was to impregnate a healthy female slave to bear healthy children. When the woman became pregnant, he was moved to another quarter to do the same thing, so that within the course of 10 years, he could have brought into the world 100 children, but never allowed to father any of them. No child went around the plantation saying, Mommy or Daddy, because they didn't know who they were. Then emancipation came. In 1865, the black man was free, but all emancipation did was to say what he was not. It never said what he was. Slavery said he is not a slave. Emancipation said he is not a slave, but it never defined him as a man. And the society then turned to this former slave and they said, now that you are free, you are to settle down, become the husband of one wife, the father of your own children, and you are to assimilate into American culturized society. And they expected him in one night to overdo what he had been taught to do for 250 years another way. And the amazing part about it was that he began to do it. And through programs of self-help and self-determination, he began to pull himself up by the bootstraps so that by 1876, dozens of black people had been elected to United States Congress, United States Senate, and the state legislatures in the states of South Carolina, Alabama, Mississippi, and Florida, and Louisiana were controlled by black politicians. But by 1877, there developed cries from certain sectors of society that said that this former slave is moving too far, too fast. They said that he has only been free for 12 years. Does he expect to have all of his marbles in 12 years? These people must learn that these things take time. They must learn to be patient. The course of change is not easy. It is very strange that 100 years later, that same cry is still enunciated in American society. Mr. Hayes, in order to be elected President of the United States, had to enter into negotiations with politicians that if elected, he would withdraw troops from the South and allow Southern politicians to deal with the black man in his own way. He was elected. The compromise of 1877 took place. Troops were withdrawn from the South. And there began, between the periods of 1877 and 1925, public attempts to eliminate the black man from public political life. During that period of time, more than 5,000 black people were lynched, without one person ever being brought to trial or being convicted for it. His homes could be burned, his women raped, his children beaten, and he could not find recourse in the courts of law. But 1914 came in World War I. The black man put on an American uniform and went off to defend America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Now you must give him credit. He had been denied his rights, he had been disenfranchised, he had been relegated to fourth-class citizenship, yet he put on an American uniform and went off to fight for the principles of a democratic country who had so nobly denied him those principles. And we must keep in mind that even in the present conflict in Vietnam, that it is not the black soldier who's burning his draft card and running off to Canada to avoid his responsibility in the armed forces. As a result of being stationed in the large cities in the North, New York, Chicago, Detroit, San Francisco, Philadelphia, the black soldier began to send word back to the South, where then 90% of the black population lived, that if black people would migrate north, they would find a better way of life, greater economic opportunity, and more social justice. And so between the periods of 1920 and 1950, there was a mass movement of black people to northern cities. And such songs as So Long Dixie began to develop, and the North became the so-called Promised Land. But when they arrived in the North, they soon discovered that the patterns of segregation and social injustice was not too different. They soon discovered that they were forced to live only in certain communities. They could buy or rent homes only in certain neighborhoods. They discovered that whenever they moved into certain communities in large numbers, that whites moved out in equally large numbers, so that integration began to be defined as that period of time between when the first black family moved into a community and the last white family moved out. And as a result, he soon discovered that he was disenfranchised even there. In the early 30s, they began to sow the seeds of discontent and rebellion that has brought us presently to this hour of revolution. It is a revolution that breaks itself down into three areas. One, it is a revolution of identity, where the black man is trying to discover who he is. Thus, his rejection of the word Negro and colored for the word black. Negro and colored, in his estimation, being the white man's definition, black being his own. But more than that, it is an attempt to find it himself, to discover his place in the world. One of the great tragedies that I faced as a young person growing up in Harlem was trying to find out who in the world I was. I knew I was black. I knew that I lived in a black community. Harlem was a 2.5 square mile area with a population of 1 million people. The block I lived on, there were 4,000 people in my block alone. 43% of the kids were born out of wedlock, and 57% grew up without their fathers, producing what the sociologists called a matriarchal society, which very simply meant that the kid's old man wasn't home. And in the middle of that, I was trying to discover who I was. I looked at television and I found very few personalities with whom that I could relate. Oh yes, they showed me Stephen Fetcher, who went out on the stage and made a fool out of himself. Or they gave me Rochester, who was Jack Benny's sidekick, and they said, "Tom, that's you," and I said, "No way." I started school and they gave me a grade one reader, and in it had stories about Dick and Jane and Sally and a dog named Spot who said bow wow, but none of them were white with the exception of Spot, who was integrated. But I soon discovered that there was no person with whom I could relate, nothing that gave me a sense of identity. The black girls in my community grew up without a sense of identity. From the time they were 1 year of age, their mother began to take them through a long process called combing in order to help them adjust to the American concept of beauty. You see, the black girls here is different from the white girls here. Black people's hair is thicker and coarser than white. But yet the American concept of beauty, of course, is white hair. And the mother begins this long combing process when the child is very young to try to straighten the child's hair out so that it will be accepted to the American concept of beauty. And it's one of the most painful processes, so that one of the worst things that little Janie would like to hear from mother is, "Janie, come and let me comb your hair." And you would think that after many hours of braiding and plaiting, that when little Janie hits the street, that she would be so overwhelmingly beautiful that the whole world would be stunned by her beauty. But the fact was that she was merely made acceptable. And Janie began to reason that if she had to go through all of that in order to be acceptable, then she must have been awful ugly before the combing started. Or when she watched television and she saw the young girl come on, flinging her hair around and saying that her hair was soft and beautiful because she had just finished shampooing it in Pearl Concentrate, little Janie knew that she could wash her hair in Pearl Concentrate, Head and Shoulders, or any other shampoo in the market, and it wasn't coming out looking like that. She also knew that she couldn't dream of ever being Miss America. And so the search for identity went on. The revolution is a revolution of community, where black people are seeking now to possess power in their own community. 99% of the businesses in the black community are not owned by black people. The majority of the politicians who hold office representing the black community are not black. And so there is a tremendous upsurge to bring together community. And this is what the revolution is all about. It is also a revolution of power. Large segments of the black population feel powerless in American society. They feel powerless to deal with the status quo. They feel powerless to deal with the establishment. And out of it is coming a frustration, and out of it is coming rebellion. And you must keep in mind that during all those years of slavery and all those years of struggle, for the most part, the evangelical church in America remained strangely silent. Now that's what the revolution is all about. But in a sense, it is a revolution that is the outgrowth of so many other problems that have developed as a result of what took place back in the early chapters of Genesis, where one man stood and clenched his fist in the face of God and in essence said to God, "I will be the captain of my own soul, the master of my own fate. I will be the origin of my own image. I choose to run my own life." And it was through Adam's independence that he injected into the entire human race the entire problem of identity and community and power. Because the Bible says that when Adam sinned and transgressed, when he decided to be independent, he lost fellowship with God. He no longer knew who he was. He no longer knew who his neighbor or his brother was. Cain rises up and slays his brother Abel, and then has the audacity to turn around and ask God, am I my brother's keeper? Now, in the midst of it, if this is the situation we face, if we are facing an explosive situation in America, and make no bones about it, we are in the midst of a revolution, and the black brothers on the street are not playing when they say unless they get justice, they will burn the system. Now, the question is, where does the church stand in the midst of that revolution? What is the message of evangelism? What is the message of the church? What do we have to say to 25 million people who feel shut out of American society? May we begin by considering what the role of the church is. I would like to suggest to you in the first place that in this hour of revolution, it is the role of the church to reflect the life of Jesus. I'm tremendously impressed as I read the book of Acts, and I read of Peter and John who go out on the streets of Jerusalem and begin to declare the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that they were arrested by the Sanhedrin Council. And the Word of God says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The New Testament church also grew up in a time of revolution. They grew up in a time when the Romans were exploiting the Jews. They grew up in an hour when the seeds of revolution were being sown by Jewish nationals who were saying that there is only one way to get that Roman hunky off your back, and that's to burn him out. And in the midst of this, there arose these radical group of disciples who had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, who had walked with him and had seen him live his life in total dependency upon his Father, had seen him crucified, resurrected, and ascended to his Father, and filled with his life, they went out and they impressed people that they had been with Jesus. My black brothers in Harlem and Watts are not so sure that the church in the 20th century has been with Jesus. They're not so convinced that we represent or that we are the vehicle through which Jesus Christ has chosen to reflect himself. But you see, it is the purpose of God in this hour of revolution to take you and I as the church and make us the vehicle through which he expresses himself. It is therefore the responsibility of the church to be able to say to a revolution that we're not here necessarily to take sides with the revolution, but we're merely here in the midst of this revolution to say to you what the principles of the kingdom of God are. And the early disciples simply went out and they said, yes, there's a revolution. Yes, some of it is right. The Jewish radicals are right about what they say to the Roman Empire. But what are they going to replace the Roman Empire with? They came forth saying that the Roman Empire and the Jewish radicals had no real answers. They said that real revolution lies in allowing the common clay of your humanity to be saturated with the deity of Christ. And for you to go out in open display as a living testimony that it is possible for the invisible God to make himself visible in a man. Romans 8:28 tells us that the role of the Christian, the role of the church, is that everything in our lives work together for God's good. Romans 8:29 tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, it is the intention of the living Christ to so saturate us with himself and then to put us out in open display in an explosive world, not to take a political position to the right, the left, or what have you, but to simply declare that we are the vehicles through which Christ chooses to express himself. And in this hour of revolution, we come to proclaim the principles of the kingdom of God. Where did the church get this authority from? Where did Peter and John get this authority? In their explosive situation, Peter and John were on their way up to the temple to pray in the third chapter of Acts. And the Bible says that there sat at the gate of this temple a man who was lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked in his entire life. And the man would hold out his hands to beg money of various worshipers as they went up to pray. And people would drop a few gold and silver coins in his cup, but all they managed to do was to help make the man a little bit more comfortable in his misery. And they would walk up and they would worship the Lord and they would praise the Lord. And they would thank God that they were the last of the Mohicans holding on to any New Testament truth while all the liberals were contaminating the Word of God. And they'd walk out rejoicing in the fact that they were the last of the people upholding the true Word. And they'd pass that man sitting there on the way down and they would shake their heads and say, wasn't the service wonderful this week? Wasn't that a great Word? And they would rejoice with each other. And meanwhile, the man sat there. And finally, Peter and John go up one day to pray, and the man holds out his hands to beg alms of them, and Peter uses those classic words, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man rose up. And what Peter and John were saying is simply this. For 3.5 years, we have walked with a man who lived his life in total dependency upon his Father. For 3.5 years, we walked with the only man who ever walked the face of the earth as God intended man to walk. For 3.5 years, we handled the Word of life. For 3.5 years, we saw man make himself available to his Father. And if you check out the life of Jesus, you will discover that that is what made him perfect. He was not perfect because he carried around in his pocket a bunch of rules and regulations. He was not perfect because he sought to conform to the cultural mores of his time. But it was perfect because he never made a move without his Father. So you see, in essence, Jesus never raised the dead. Jesus never healed the sick. Jesus never gave sight to the blind. Jesus never fed 5,000. Jesus never really performed any miracles. His Father did it all. And that's why Jesus says, that which I do, my Father does in me. Which is precisely again why Jesus says, I come to do only those things which please my Father. Which is again why Jesus said, don't believe me just because I perform miracles, but believe me because the miracles I perform, my Father does them in me. And if you ever see me do something that my Father isn't doing in me, then you don't have the right to believe me. But as long as that which I do, my Father is doing in me, then you better believe me. And Peter says, as that Christ was available to his Father, and his Father was available to him, we now have made ourselves available to Christ, and Christ has made his deity available to us. And because we are available to him and he's available to us, we now tell you in his name to rise up and walk. And in the middle of this revolution, the church will have to go to a crippled people, a people who are crippled economically, a people who are crippled socially, a people who are crippled politically, a people who are crippled psychologically, a people who have been robbed of the opportunity that you've had for so many centuries to hear of the unsearchable riches of Jesus. You yourselves will have to go to the cross, repent of your negligence, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit, go to a black population that is burdened down and cry out to them in the name of Jesus, because you are available to him to rise up and walk. The next role of the church is to live oblivious to public opinion. To live oblivious to public opinion. Peter and John were arrested and they were told never again to mention the name Jesus or they would be put to death. And Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. But as for us, we cannot help but speak those things which we have seen and heard. In other words, a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, who really wants to do the job of evangelism, are a people who live oblivious to public opinion. They take their orders from God, and when they know what God wants, they go ahead. One of the great problems that we face in race relations in America is that great numbers of us as Christians know where we ought to stand. We know that we should speak. We know what we ought to say. We know that we ought to preach against racism as sin against God. But many of us have refused to do so on the grounds that it is not popular. And on the grounds of what our neighbors would say and what the parishioners would say. I've had large numbers of pastors tell me, Tom, I know I ought to take a stand in my church, but my board of trustees would vote me out next week. I've had large numbers of church leaders tell me that they would be glad to take a stand, but their financial support would be cut off if they did. There are others who say, Tom, I know I ought to stand in my neighborhood, but my neighbors would turn against me. Young people are saying the same thing. But what Peter and John are saying, we know what God has said. We know what the principles of the kingdom of God are. For 3.5 years, we took our orders from the Lord of heaven. He now indwells us. And if you think we're going to be quiet, you're out of your mind. You can take it and hang it on your nose. We're going to speak for Jesus. It is the role of the church to produce a relationship that is thicker than blood brother and sister. The Bible says when Peter and John had been threatened with their lives, the Word of God says in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, being let go, they went back to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went back to their own company, which meant that they had a fellowship and a relationship that was thicker than blood brother and sister. And again, the Bible tells me that when these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. People ask me, Tom, what is the answer to the race question in the church? The answer, my friend, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we see ourselves as one in Christ, but more than that, the multitude of them that believe are of one heart and one soul. One of the great themes that right here in this convention that a large number of black Christians who are attending desire more than anything else is genuine fellowship. Now don't get me wrong. By fellowship, I do not mean retiring to the basement of the church for a time of fellowship, namely Christian booze and cookies, tea and coffee. I don't mean that. But by fellowship, I mean where we pour ourselves into each other, where we share with each other on an equal relationship. There are large numbers of us as black Christians who have discovered that fellowship in the minds of some of our brethren usually means a paternal relationship. That if we act the way they expect us to act, and if we say what they want us to say, and if we believe what they want us to believe, then we can have fellowship. My friend, that is not fellowship. That is psychological slavery. But what we need is fellowship. Fellowship that says, I respond to you as my brother. I respond to you as my sister. And as Bill Glass pointed out, the kind of fellowship that says, I am prepared to lay down my life for you. This was the kind of relationship they had. My friend, there is no possible way by which we are going to penetrate the black communities and the black ghettos of America until we can again begin to announce through a demonstration of love and responsibility and fellowship that the body of Jesus Christ is one. Those of us who preach on the streets of the black communities are increasingly embarrassed if we must answer the question as to why churches are segregated in America. Why it is that we preach the same gospel and there are certain churches we can't fellowship in. Why it is that we preach the same gospel and there are certain pulpits we are not welcomed in. Why it is that we preach the same gospel and there are certain Christian institutions in this society that actually have written in their constitutions that no black person can attend that school. We'll continue to be embarrassed by the lack of genuine fellowship on the part of those who name the name of Jesus. It is the kind of fellowship that if you attended my church and you were slighted that morning or you were not allowed to enter, that church, my church, would not hear from me tomorrow or next week. Get out of America until we can again begin to announce through a demonstration of love and responsibility and fellowship that the body of Jesus Christ is one. Those of us who preach on the streets of the black communities are increasingly embarrassed if we must answer the question as to why churches are segregated in America. Why it is that we preach the same gospel and there are certain churches we can't fellowship in. Why it is that we preach the same gospel and there are certain pulpits we are not welcomed in. Why it is that we preach the same gospel and there are certain Christian institutions in this society that actually have written in their constitutions that no black person can attend that school. We'll continue to be embarrassed by the lack of genuine fellowship on the part of those who name the name of Jesus. It is the kind of fellowship that if you attended my church and you were slighted that morning or you were not allowed to enter, that church, my church, would not hear from me tomorrow or next week, but they would hear from me that morning in that service because my brother has been turned away. If the revolution develops to the point where you happen to be present in my community when a volatile situation develops and the situation calls on the part of the black radicals to eliminate all white people present in that community and you and I are together That kind of fellowship says that I will take upon myself the responsibility of standing between you as my brother and between the radical as the foe, because you are my brother in Christ. Never mind your political point of view or your social position, but this kind of relationship calls upon me. My master, my Christ, demands that if I'm available to him, that I be willing to lay down my life for you. But the issue is this: will you reciprocate? When I move to your community and buy a home and I'm being given a rough time, will you take a stand? Will you stand when my daughter falls in love with your son and they decide to get married? Will you allow them to marry in peace? Will you reciprocate by accepting me as a brother? This is what our black Christian brethren are crying out for, a genuine relationship. The church must begin to take a stand in those areas of racism that pervade our own institutions. You must begin to investigate your own mission societies that have continued to refuse to send black missionaries to the foreign fields. You must begin to investigate those colleges and universities and campuses that are not opening their doors to black people. Now, I know that there are many college presidents who will say, well, if they come, they're open. But you see, it's like you coming to my house for 10, 15, 20, or 30 years and knocking on my door, and I refuse to let you in. And day after day for 30 years, you keep knocking and knocking, and I don't open. And then finally one day, I hold a meeting with my family and say, now, the next time that fellow knocks, we'll let him in, but we won't tell him. And many institutions in American society, they say that they're open, but they haven't communicated it to us. They haven't come to the black community and said, we're open. We'll provide scholarships. We'll provide classrooms. We'll provide the seats. We'll provide the education to train you to go out and reach your people in the name of God. This is what we need to hear. You need to begin to speak to those institutions in your society that have been closing the door. But may I say a word in terms of the fact that black Christians who are seeking to reach their people for Jesus Christ need to have available to them your resources and your facilities. You must keep in mind that because you are the majority in America, God has blessed you with the colleges and universities and Bible schools. But keep in mind that right now in the United States there are less than 100 black students studying in all the white evangelical Bible schools put together. Right now, less than 100. Keep in mind that God has blessed you with those facilities, and that if we are to reach our people, you must open the doors. And not only do that, but also seek to provide black faculty, black curricula, black recruitment, so that we can go back and communicate the gospel to the black community. You own the Christian radio station so that if black teachers and black Bible scholars and black evangelists are to be heard, you have to open the door. You own the evangelical magazines. There are no black evangelical magazines. You own them. You write them. You control them. You must begin to use your media to provide news of what God is doing in the black community. The honest truth is that if we read most of the evangelical magazines today, the impression is that God is only working among white Christians. There is much that God is doing in the ghetto. There is much that God is doing in the black community. There is much that God is doing on the black college campuses. It is up to you to begin to speak to the editors of Christian magazines to cover what God is doing in the black community, so that people in the black community as well as the white community will not get the impression that Jesus Christ is merely an Anglo-Saxon middle-class Protestant Republican. Allow me to make it plain that if you're going to share with us and we're to share with you, the sharing must be with no strings attached. One of the great problems we have faced as black brethren is that in often times, in order to communicate the gospel, there's a certain amount of games that we've had to play with our white brethren. We couldn't be ourselves if we were going to communicate. But you must express in black Christians, and there are large numbers of them, you must express faith in their leadership as you express in your own. And just as you contribute to works of God among your own people without necessarily wanting to pull the strings simply because you believe God got his hands on a particular group or a particular man, You must begin to have that kind of faith in the men that God's raising up in this hour to communicate the gospel in the black community. But you see, there are large numbers of us as black Christians who preach and teach under great pressure. There are large numbers of stations that are beginning to pressure black evangelists who are preaching on the radio if they begin to speak to certain issues. There are several of us who broadcast on certain stations, and there are several Christian stations who have preempted some of the black evangelists because they felt they were getting a little bit too militant. But my friend, why is it that you allow certain evangelists or certain teachers to speak strongly against communism, strongly against social disorder, strongly against sex, strongly against movies, strongly against nightclubs, strongly against miniskirts, and you will not allow black people to speak in the name of God against racism? I plead with you. I plead with you as a brother in Christ, as one who is willing to lay down his life for any other brother in the body of Christ. I plead with you to respond to the needs of black Christians in this hour, and to respond to the need to communicate the gospel in a community that has been neglected. There is no community on the North American continent that is so hurting and so wanting for the gospel and in such desperate need for all that Jesus can mean as the black community. And I plead with you on the grounds that to deny a brother a place to live because of the color of his skin is one thing. He can recover from that. To deny him a job based on his qualifications is something else, because he can recover from that. To deny him economic opportunity because of the color of his skin is something else. He can recover from that. To deny him social position because of the color of his skin is something else. He can recover from that. But to tell me that I can't hear of the unsearchable riches of Jesus, to deny me the truth of Calvary, to deny me participation in the body of Christ, to deny me the privilege of being a joint heir with Jesus, to be seated together with him in heavenly places, to deny me the right of participating in every spiritual gift in heavenly places is a blow that I can never recover from. May I say a word to my black brethren? All the blame is not to be placed upon our white evangelical friends. A lot of blame lies squarely with us as well. Because over the years we have allowed envy and jealousy to split us. And there are large numbers of us as black Christians who've had the privileges of being the first to join various black evangelical organizations as editors, evangelists. But for some of us, we have not used those positions of influence to change the minds of our white brethren as to what their attitude should be. And there are many of us as black Christians who were so busy seeking to curb the favor and the prestige of being associated with them that we forgot the bridge that brought us over. We forgot the black brethren who were struggling in labor, and we did not use our influence to bring them. Now, of course, much of this is a carryover from slave days. The slave master had what was known as a house slave and a field slave, and the master convinced the house slave that he was better than the field slave, because the house slave lived in the house, ate the food cooked in the house, and dressed in house clothing, while the field slave labored all day long in the hot sun and ate out of the pail with the other slaves. The house slave watched the field slave to make sure he didn't get his job, and the field slave watched the house slave to try to get his job, and the master watched no one. But it still lives with us. The slave mentality is still present. There are some of us who've had the privilege of moving into the ranks. There are large numbers of us who've had the opportunities as black Christians to get close to the positions of power within the evangelical establishment. But you have not used that influence, and you've not used that position to further the gospel of Jesus Christ among your own people. And much of the ignorance that exists with many of our white brethren must lie squarely with large numbers of black Christians who refuse to open their mouths. Finally, to my black brethren, we must never cease to tell it like it is. We must never cease to seek to educate and to train and to inform our white evangelical brethren, because much of their lack of knowledge is not due to deliberate prejudice, but due to the backgrounds from which they come. Therefore, we must caution ourselves against bitterness and against malice and against hate. And in the spirit of love and in the spirit of Jesus Christ, we must seek to fellowship with our brethren and to win them and to school them and to educate without malice and without bitterness. We must not fall into the same trap. We must be careful that the very things that we speak against that we do not fall into. And I suppose the best example is to take back to our position the individual Jesus Christ for whom we are to communicate. Because in the middle of this revolution, he stands as the only answer. But what does Jesus Christ have to say to us? I suggest to you that if Jesus Christ is going to penetrate this revolution, and if he is going to be exalted as the risen Christ and draw men to himself, then we must be careful as to the kind of Christ that we present. One of the things that turned me off about the Christian church was that the image they gave me of Jesus was that he was a softie, that he was a nice little patsy. The pictures I saw of him, he came out with nice smooth hands as if they'd just been washed in Dove. I got the impression that Jesus was some sort of soft, effeminate individual. And I said, I can't respond to him. He looked so soft as if we could beat him up on any street corner at any hour. Until I discovered that the Christ which leaps out of the pages of the New Testament was no softie. But the Christ that leaps out of the pages of the New Testament was a very gutsy contemporary man with hair in his chest and dirt under his fingernails. He was the kind of Christ who could look the establishment in the face, and when he knew they were wrong, he could face them and say, you generation of vipers, you hypocrites, you filthy sepulchres, you're like dead men's bones. But that same Christ could be moved with compassion to weep over a city. That same Christ was radical enough to walk into the temple where the house of his father was being desecrated, and he could wrap cords around his hands, and he could knock over the money counters and drive the money changers out, and in a holy prayer stand there and say, my father's house shall be a house of prayer. But the same Christ could look down upon an adulteress and tell her to sin no more. That Christ is the Christ that must be incarnate in the common clay of our humanity. We must be willing to make ourselves available to him. We must not present Christ as the maintainer of the status quo. Jesus Christ is not the head of the Pentagon. He is not the president of the New York Stock Exchange. He is not the defender of the capitalist system. He is neither capitalist any more than he's communist. He's no more Republican than he's Democrat. He's no more militaristic than he's pacifist. He is no more leftist than he's righteous or conservative. He is the Lord from heaven. He must be worshipped as Lord. He must be preached as Lord. And we must respond to him as Lord. The time of Jesus Christ was no different from ours. There was a revolution going on. The Romans had exploited it over the Jews. And there rose in the hills of Jerusalem a young radical by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas looked out among his people and he said, brothers, there is only one way to get that Roman honky off our back, and that's to burn him out. And Barabbas gathered around him a group of radicals who began to throw firebombs and Molotov cocktails in those nice Roman suburban homes and burn them down. And Barabbas was arrested as an insurrectionist. But in those same hills was another radical, another revolutionary. His name was Jesus. He had no guns. He had no ammunition. He had no tanks. He knew nothing about guerrilla warfare. But he came preaching a thing called the kingdom of God. And in essence, Jesus would have agreed with Barabbas. He would have said, Barabbas, you are right. The Roman system stinks. It is racistic, it's prejudiced, it's bigoted, it's militaristic, it's materialistic, it's polytheistic, it's godless. You're right, Barabbas. The system is no good. But Barabbas, what are you going to change it with? When you burn it down, what are you going to replace it with? Don't you understand, Barabbas, that you're going to replace that stinking Roman system with your own messed up kind of system? And there's no difference between a Roman leech and a Jewish leech. There's no difference between a corrupt white man and a corrupt black man. I have come, therefore, to create a new kingdom. I've come to start a new race. And it's going to be built upon me, Barabbas. It's going to be built upon the fact that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. is going to be built upon me as the second man, as the leader of a new creation. And Jesus went around preaching that. And before long, lame people started walking and blind people started seeing. A tax collector left his job and went after him. A fisherman dropped his net. A doctor went after him to pay his allegiance to him. And great throngs of people came from miles to behold the man who was decreed to be the Christ. But they had to arrest him too. And they arrested him for insurrection. So now Pilate has got two radicals on his hands. Around festivity time, Pilate stands up and says, look, I've got two revolutionaries. And I'm decreed at this, I have the disposition at this time of year to let one go. Now who should I release him to you? Should I let this man here go? Barabbas, an insurrectionist, an anarchist, a murderer? Or should I release him to you, this man Jesus? I don't find anything wrong with him. I've examined him. You've accused him that he has committed blasphemy. But I find nothing wrong with him. But who should I release to you? And with one voice they cried out, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We will not have this man rule over us. Now the question is, why in the world did they want Barabbas? Why would they want him released? He was the insurrectionist. He was the anarchist. Very simple. If you let Barabbas go and Barabbas goes in the hills and gets some more guerrillas and starts some more warfare, you can always put down his riot. All you have to do is call in the federal troops or the National Guard and put some helmets on the police and they can put down Barabbas' conflict. They can bring an end to him. You can just roll the tanks into the middle of the city and you can bring an end to those rebels. But how do you stop a man who's got no guns, no ammunition, no guerrillas? How do you stop a man who just tells a blind man to see and he sees? How do you stop a man who tells a dead man come out of the grave and he lives? How do you stop a man who takes a few loaves and few fishes and feeds 5,000 people? How do you stop a man who's got no army but thousands of people are going after him? So they said, we got to crucify him. Don't you understand, my friend, that every time you turn your television on and you see a riot and you shake your head and you say, those dirty, no good people, why don't they learn to have law and order? And you turn your television off. Don't you understand you have said, give us Barabbas? Every time your community starts changing to another color and you pack up your church and move out and then sell it to a liberal church and all the time you've been preaching against them, but you'll give the church away to liberals to get away from black people, you have said, give us Barabbas. Don't you understand that every time you say, we refuse to support, we refuse to get behind black men of God who are communicating the gospel to their people, you're saying, give us Barabbas. But every time you refuse to join hands with those of us as black Christians who love the Savior and who genuinely want fellowship, you are saying, give us Barabbas. And so they nailed that radical Jesus to a cross, little realizing that they were playing into the hands of God. And the Bible says that when he was nailed to that cross, that my sin was nailed on that cross with him. He shed his blood on that cross to forgive us of every sin and then rose again from the dead to live in us. They thought that they had gotten rid of him. They nailed him and they buried him. And they washed their hands and they said, that's one radical that's off our hands. And then 3 days later, Jesus Christ pulled one of the greatest political coups of all time. He got up out of the grave. And when he arose from the dead, the Bible calls him the second man, the leader of a new creation. And it was that Christ, as a gang leader on the streets of Harlem with 22 notches on the handle of my knife, which meant that my blade had gone into the bodies of 22 different people. It was that Christ I heard about that night while mapping out strategy for a gang fight. I responded to that Christ. I gave him my life. And ever since that moment, he has saturated my humanity with his life so that I no longer have an identity crisis. I know who I am. I'm God's son. I'm a member of the family of God. This God's son, I'm a member of the royal family of God, which puts me in the best family stock there is in all the world. The word of God tells me I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, which means that I'm connected to him to inherit everything that God has. And I'm seated together with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, which puts me on the highest social level in all the world. I did not always think of him as that. I did not always look at him as that, because when I was first confronted with Christ, I said he was nothing. When I was told about him, I examined who he was and I said he was nothing. I heard that he was just a simple carpenter who sawed wood and planed it out and sanded it and built cabinets in people's houses and put doors in people's sandals. And I thought that he was nothing. He had no status. He was nobody real. He was nothing. I was told that he had never been to any institutions of learning. He had no degrees behind his name. I said he was a nothing. I wrote him off as the illegitimate bastard child of some woman who sacked out in a hayloft with another man and tried to blame it on God. I said he was nothing. When they told me about Christ, I wrote him off as a white man's God who could do nothing for me until one night I met him. I encountered him. He revolutionized my life. And as I stand here, I am not a spokesman for the black community. I'm not a representative of the black community, but rather I'm a representative of the kingdom of God who happens to be black. And I say to you, at this U.S. Congress on Evangelism, that there are 25 million people that are out there waiting to decide what we're going to do here. Waiting to decide whether the gospel of Jesus Christ is really for all people. Waiting to decide whether you are prepared and I am prepared to enter into genuine fellowship so that if the revolution ever comes to the place where we have to lay down our lives for each other, we will be willing to do it. But there are people who are crying out for us to prove that it is possible for the common clay of a man's humanity to be saturated with the life of Christ and for us to prove that the invisible God can make himself visible in a man. I pray that we will not fail in this hour of prayer.